I was hoping to finish 2 Timothy 2 today. Remember, we were doing that for forever. We might not get through to the end, but we'll see. By this time, you should have this committed to memory. So I'll just highlight some applications that could have been made. Being strong in grace, a major way you do that is by submitting yourself to God. Resist the proud, gives grace to the humble. Being more dependent on Him, expressing your dependence on Him, and saying, God, help, it's a great way to get more grace. So that was the first point that should have been applied. And then the second one comes out of that right here. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will teach others also. So this is Paul telling Timothy to pass it on. No seminaries involved, it's just believers passing on the truth to other believers. And in the edification, men's edification group, when we're not telling jokes over the past years, we raised the question about, why did God have Paul write so much of the scripture? Like, why not Peter, James, or John, or one of those other guys that followed him around for a couple of years? And part of it, there's lots of reasons for it, part of the training. None of those guys were rabbis. Paul was trained as a rabbi, so he had better, you could argue for credentials, but if the Holy Spirit's doing it, the credentials aren't as significant. And there's another factor. As you look back over church history, what normally happens is the church gets institutionalized and fossilized, and then there's a group that breaks off from the church. So if you see this in the Catholic tradition, where they establish the Holy Roman Empire, they're now the established religion, and it attracts all the wrong people, and it becomes this major bureaucracy where people are there not to follow Christ, but to basically get their paychecks and stuff like that. So then you had the monks break off from the Catholic Church, and they started a higher form of Christianity. Then the monasteries got fossilized, and then you had more groups break off. And then you have Patrick, breaking off from the mainline to establish Christianity up in Ireland and in Scotland and England and across Northern Europe. And then you have all the other Protestant groups that basically have not been in the, quote, apostolic tradition, as some people think, but they have been in the apostolic tradition according to truth. And I think that's a major reason why. You look back at some of the people that God has raised up in history, like Moody or Sperry Schaeffer or the Wesley brothers. They basically have been outside the mainline thing, and Paul's a great example of that. He was not in the mainline apostolic tradition, but his interaction with God and Christ and their word equipped him to do this. And then we have a record of it. So he was, quote, non-kosher, but used by God to bring that up. So part of the thinking is that throughout the centuries, we're working on 20 centuries so far, God has raised up people as a result of their exposure to the scriptures to equip them to share truth, because truth isn't always promulgated in the institutions that once were doing that. A little reference to that from the reality piece. All the Ivy League schools, with one exception, which I went to, were started to train people for ministry. Cornell University, as we refer to it, was started so you could find any instruction in anything, not in theological training, which is what all the others were about. So we were carnal from the start. But God, even in that, managed to raise up, it was a group of probably 25 to 30 of us that basically got involved in either missionary or full-time Christian work of one sort or another out of that group of 60 hippies. Okay, so this passing on is what we're supposed to do. We learn it, we live it, and we love others with it. That's the simple model, and that kind of hallmarks a disciple-making church. Any questions on that? Should be old hat for you. Okay, then, here's one of the reasons why that doesn't happen. It's hard, it's difficult, and we have the whole stuff on the soldier and everything. And the thing that is used to motivate in here is pleasing the master, winning the prize, and partaking of the fruit of it. And he specifically says, Timothy, think about what I'm saying. Reflect on it, and God will give you understanding in all things. then he reminds them that Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of David, was raised from the dead. And remember that Timothy had never any doubt about that. His whole idea of being raised from the dead was that was to rule on the messianic throne of David. And, oh, by the way, there are outlines? Okay. So he wanted to remind him that that was what happened. Jesus was killed. He was put to death. And out of that death, he basically received glory. And then Paul says, hey, the same thing's happening with me. I suffer trouble at it. They call me an evildoer. I'm even enslaved by it. By the way, they're going to kill me. Who knows? Month, week? You never know when you're in Roman prisons. But the word of God isn't changed. It is going further and further apart. And he endured all this for the sake of the elect, that they can obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. So we looked at the chiastic structure of this passage, which is the only way you can understand it. And the things that we can focus on for ourselves, we know that we died with him, we accepted Christ, we know that we will live with him, positive aspects of justification. And then we have two choices. We either endure when things are difficult, or we bail. We deny him. And remember, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, what do? Deny yourself and follow me. And those people will be the ones who endure, and they reign. And even if we totally give up, he can't deny himself. He will forgive us because he promised that we will be forgiven if we trust him. So we looked at the verses that come up. I'm not going to go through them again because you've seen them more than you want. And they are the verses that basically elaborate each of these things. So we saw this one, we saw this one, we saw this one, and well, let's get to the next one. This one, I finally learned how to do pages at a time, which is not bad. And then we get to a section which we've dabbled in before. Remind them of these things. And then he tells Timothy a number of times to, you'd be a good minister if you remind them of things. And it amazes me that we have to be reminded of stuff repeatedly. There's some things that I never have to be reminded of. You know, like, I never have to be reminded to get my coffee in the morning. the things that I really like, nobody has to remind me about. But, oh, did you take your vitamins? Yeah, I remember that. We noticed with our kids, we never had to remind them to eat dessert. We did have to remind them to eat their vegetables, except for Chad. You know, Chad is a real vegetable eater. He basically rates the meal by how many vegetables we have. So I think we got up to 5 on one of the last meals before he left. He was in heaven. Oh! He's an omnivore. He also eats meat. But it's interesting how we have to be put back in mind things that we knew. We tend to slip if we don't focus on them. Remind, put back, mind. And if we don't have these things constantly being flowing through our mind, we will go back to a default. We'll go to the world's thing. We won't go to God's thing. Remember, we basically experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. All of Romans 12, 1 and 2, by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So it's got to, and then, you know, Garrett had sent out some of the imperatives, and one of the ones recently was set your affections on things above. We have to be reminded to do that. And one of the things that happens in our time when we get together on Sunday is when we are praising God for something, we're reminded, oh, yeah, I should be doing that. Or, oh, yeah, I can do that. Or edification time. We are putting things back in mind. And that's why God has communities to keep people reminding them. So remind them of these things, which was the stuff that was up above. And then charge them. It's another word. Okay, before the Lord, like, oh, this is big time. Don't strive about words to no profit, which just ruin the hearers. So, you've probably encountered some people like this. They'd like to talk theology. You know, it's like, oh, you know, one of the big jokes out of scholasticism, which might or might not be true. I haven't found the actual reference to it, but they used to debate how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, which I think was one of their skeptical enemies, basically saying they were doing that. But they, like, does it matter if it's 2 or 1,000? You know, I have gone through all my life not knowing the answer to that question. I have gone through all my, Christian and most of my adult life not knowing exactly how the genealogies fit together. And I've read books by people who have spent a lifetime writing books about it, and they're not really sure. But does it matter? You know, like, you'll hear this a lot. Like, there are two different genealogies. One's in Matthew and one's in Luke, and they don't agree. Therefore, the Bible's not right. If you realize that Matthew is tracing the genealogy one way, and he's actually doing it in groups of seven, and he leaves out a lot of people because he's stylistically putting together this is the perfection. And Luke probably is doing Mary's. That's the best answer that most conservative scholars come up with. Traces it through a different line, which is why there'll be two different genealogies. I mean, do you think the early Christians were so stupid that they basically would put together two different things that, contradicted each other? People think the Jews did that with Genesis. Oh, there's one account in Genesis 1 and there's another account in Genesis 2. They're different. Oh, dear. And there's a very good answer for those things. One goes from the general and then nails it down to the specific, which is what most ancient Near Eastern literature does. It's a very good rhetorical form. So people will strive and discuss and debate about things that don't profit. And we really need to ask, what's the profit in this? Is this really going to help you be a better servant of the Lord? Is it going to help you grow in your service to him and others? And if it doesn't, then, like, does it really make a difference? Look at the end result, that it ruins the people who hear it. And we're going to talk about there are some bad teachers and had a message that was spreading like a cancer. Canker was the King James translation. It's like an ulcer, it's a disease, and I think the cancer is a very good translation because it takes over and destroys the person. So we'll get there in a second. Instead of striving about words to no profit, be diligent to present yourself approved to God by rightly dividing the word of truth. So doing Bible study is actually a means of presenting yourself in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, most of you know that this word means to cut something correctly, and all of you know 2 Timothy 3:16, the next chapter has the passage that we use for our discipleship passage about all scripture is given by God's inspiration and it's profitable in four areas, and we got those four areas. So when you look at the scripture, you basically can, one of the things you can do is slot it. Say, okay, is this a teaching or doctrine kind of passage? Is this a reproof passage showing me where I'm missing the path that God has marked out in the word for me to take? Or is it show me correction, how to get back on the path? Or when I feel like quitting, does it show me how to stay on the path? That's just one way to divide it. You can also do it grammatically. You can use the who, what, when, where, why questions. I mean, there's all kinds of ways. But I think the idea in Paul's mind behind this was as a tent maker, they would cut pieces of skin or cloth to form a pattern. They would have to cut it so that it fit together with the next ones. And what I suggest people do in Bible study is take the words and basically cut them out, find out, look at them all different size, and then see how they get fit back together. Because that's what they did when they made a tent. You wanted to make it so it all fit back together again. So that's what the inductive outline helps people do. So I know I'm preaching to the choir here, so I will stop. But shun profane. Profane means just common, worldly, as opposed to sacred. So the contrast in English is sacred and profane. Shun have nothing to do with the profane and idle babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness. Notice that. You can increase your ungodliness by basically indulging in things that are not profitable. And it's not just a thing that affects you, but it affects others. And Paul is really surprisingly blunt in naming names of people who are doing things that are incorrect. Previous letter, he talked about a couple of people he handed over to Satan to teach them not to speak against what he was saying. And then he has these other two guys, I don't even know how to pronounce their names. I won't honor them with even learning how to pronounce their names. but the thing which I want to note is they have strayed concerning the truth. To stray means you were at one point on the path and then you got off. And a lot of people will actually approach these passages and say, oh, this is talking about unbelievers. Well, no. Unbelievers do not come into a church and infect others with bad teaching. And if you look at, do a little study, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you have time over the Christmas holidays, one of those highlights of your celebration, is go look at what the scriptures say about false teachers. And they're always from the body. They're at your love feasts. And they have crept in unawares. And they're wearing sheep's clothing, but they're inwardly are wolves. They have strayed, erred, wandered away from the truth. And the specific thing that they're talking about here is they said the resurrection was already past. So obviously that's not the case. You know, that when the resurrection comes and the rapture comes, everybody's going to see Christ return and nobody's going to miss it. It's going to be like the lightning going from one end of the earth to the other. It hasn't happened yet. But the effect of their straying from the truth is they overthrew the faith of people. So if your faith can be overthrown, does that mean you lose your salvation? No. The faith was in the fact that they were going to be resurrected and rewarded. That was the big deal. So they were basically living knowing that that was going to happen. Remember up in chapter 2 he said you'll be the athlete who competes gets crowned, and it's a very common metaphor in Paul's teaching. And these people were gullible. Is gullible the right word? Naive. Just not focusing on the stuff that was the truth. They took other people's word for it. And as a result, their faith was shipwrecked. Their faith didn't get them to the destination. Not the faith of getting your sins forgiven, but the faith in that God is going to come back and reward those who diligently seek him. Remember Hebrews 11:6? You have to believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Yeah.
So the Pharisees say that the resurrection is coming. The Sadducees says there's no resurrection. Who are these dudes?
These are a third group. And we have to have a name with them, the faith overthrowers. You know, they're the wolves that have come in. Because if there is no, Paul says this really clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, and if you're not rewarded, then eat, drink, and be merry, and get as much eggnog and speculoos cookies as you possibly can. Because when you die, it's all over. There is nothing else. So they basically said, this world is all that there is. That's a common, common lie. And it's the one that Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles all refuted in their first sermons. Repent, the kingdom is coming that was promised. Remember this? So clearly understanding that the kingdom of God is something that was promised in the Old Testament. And the Sadducees were basically following, you know, Satan will get you one way or the other. They were following a lie that said, oh, there is no afterlife. And even today, I'll read textbooks for my Western Civ class. I would say, oh, the Jews didn't believe in an afterlife. So I'll throw that slide up on the overhead, and then I'll throw all the scriptures up. So there is an afterlife, and you're going to be resurrected, and Daniel 12 is a great passage on that. So they're basically being used to remove the motivation for living the Christian life that God planted within us. So go easy on the eggnog and speculoos cookies. They'll leave more for me. Oh, wait, someone already drank all the eggnog? All right, so these guys came in and they got their faith overthrown. So to safeguard yourself against this, check things out according to the word. Rightly understanding the word of truth is the best way to bolster your faith. Because our faith always has to be in something God has revealed. The better we understand what God has revealed, the stronger our faith will be. Questions on that? Okay, let's see if I can get this to the next page. All right, so in spite of people's foundation being shook, the solid foundation of God stands. And it has this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. So he knows, even if you don't believe everything perfectly, he knows who are his. and those who are his should depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Messiah depart from iniquity. This is basically the second commandment. Thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The word is really bear. So if you look at Daily Truth Base, I give you the elaboration on that. But don't call yourself an Israelite or a follower of Yahweh if you're not going to follow him. That is bad on numerous accounts because it's inoculated you from the real truth. It also becomes a bad advertisement for the God of the universe. You know, just think, a lot of people are turned off towards Christianity because of Christians that they have met. I was reading about a pastor who basically realized he was kind of out of touch and decided to get a job at a Starbucks, which, good idea. I had one of my theology professors, he actually taught theology, was told by the president of the seminary to go get a job to learn how to communicate to blue-collar workers. And I got him teaching my class after that year, which he had spent working in a factory to try to learn how to communicate. And I would hate to have seen him before, because most of us would just look at each other going, you know, we had no idea what the guy was talking about. But when this particular pastor went and got the job at the Starbucks, he said there were 21 employees. He was amazed to find out that none of them were atheists, which just goes to show you that coffee drinking is good for your spiritual life. But every one of them was interested in spirituality but wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And as he discovered why, it was because of their interactions with a caricature of the real thing. So those who call the name of Christ as, I'm a Christian, need to depart from iniquity, forsake it, abandon it. Don't go back. And this is kind of just what Jesus said. If you want to follow me, deny yourself and follow me. Depart from the things of your past. Then he's actually going to go give them the motivation for doing this. He's going to talk about interior decorating. why? All right, he talks about a great house, okay, the house of the Messiah. All right, so Jesus is the Davidic dynasty, it's a house. And Paul's point here is there are some vessels. We are actually called vessels. The Holy Spirit is residing in us. Within each of us, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. If we have Christ's words and obey them, the Father and the Son, according to John 14, also take up residence. We are vessels bearing about in our lives the essence of God. Now, there's some vessels that are gold and silver, that are for honor. And then there are some that are wood and clay, you know, solid bowls, chamber pots, and they are for dishonor. Okay, so he's setting up that the people who bear the name of Christ have a choice to be an honorable or a dishonorable servant of Christ. All right, how do you get to be one or the other? I would suggest that if you fail to depart from iniquity, you kind of line yourself up for dishonor. These two verses up here. The Lord knows who are his, are going to be the vessels for honor. The ones who don't depart from iniquity are going to be the ones set up for dishonor. So if anyone cleanses him or herself from this dishonorable stuff, the iniquity stuff, they will be a vessel for honor. Wow, look at that. It tells you how to be honored by God. Just clean yourself up. But it's not just your basic take a bath. If you go look up, dig up this word, and I switched over to online Bible, but I'm not sure if my computer's going to cooperate. It has the word for cleanse and clean up, and it pops an ek in front of it. And some of your translations, purge, I think there's maybe a King James version of this. It's like really clean yourself up. And notice it's something you got to do. This cleanse word is the one in 1 John 1:9. Anybody know what that one is? If we confess our sins, because we all sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But wait, there's more. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that word cleanse again. It doesn't have the ek in front of it as far as I recall. So God is at work trying to get us to do that, but we have to take our part in the matter. Fact of the matter is, not all Christians are set for honor. Some are set for dishonor. I'm not saying that Paul does, right? That's exactly what his argument is. And I know most of you know the verse that goes with this. 1 Peter 1:22. I think it's that. Is that the one? If you by the Spirit... No, it's... Since you have purified your heart by obeying the truth for sincere love for the brethren, the Spirit, love one another with a pure heart. Is that the one? Is it 122? It should be there. I go flip to it, but I'm scared. I missed my thing here. Okay, so the key to that is, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. That's Romans 8. And this one is... How's it go, Jill? You have it there?
It is. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purify your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart.
Okay, so you purify yourself by obeying the truth, and a way that you can tell if you've got that is if you have a sincere, unfeigned love for the brethren. Then you're setting yourself up to be a vessel for honor. The default is you're not cleaned up and you're a vessel for dishonor. Then he's going to drive this home for Timothy. Now remember, Timothy was, he had a Jewish mother and grandmother, a Greek father, married outside the tribe. And he had to be circumcised as a man when he became converted, you know, just because Paul didn't want to cause offense for Jews. So he went through kind of a lot. And he is a loyal follower of Paul. He basically is entrusted by Paul with setting up the churches in Ephesus. He and Titus were the two big guys for this. And he reminds him about putting on his track shoes. So he just said, you want to be useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And 2 Timothy 3:17 tells us what? The scriptures are given for those four things so that we can be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. And Ephesians 2 said, we're saved to do good works. Scriptures prepare us to do good works. Here's another thing that needs to happen if you want to be doing the good works that God saved you to do. You got to get your act together. You got to sanctify yourself. Sanctified, holy. That's our word for holy. And then you'll be able to be used by God in the lives of others. If you don't do that, you're basically going to be one of those bad advertisements. And, you know, the unsaved world is very much opposed to Christians that don't meet their standards of Christianity. And sometimes they have a higher standard of Christianity than the scriptures do, and higher than most some believers do. But the expectation is if we are sanctified, we are useful. If we're studying the scriptures rather than engaging in an unprofitable discussion, we are not useful. I think one of the highest, I want to say calling, but I hope it doesn't get misunderstood. The highest thing that a person can devote themselves to here on earth is service of the Creator God. There is nothing that is a higher position. And like I was reading my good friend Nehemiah, and he left the service of the highest king on earth, as did Moses, for the service of the Creator God. Moses said, all this treasure of Egypt, poofed, nothing. It's not worth it. I'm going to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than endure, just for a little bit of time, the passing pleasures of sin. So if you want to be in the service of God, I mean, just think about your employee, your coworkers. They all want to get in good with the boss, right? They want to get the best position. When Chantilly was doing some advanced work for one of the campaigns, it's like everybody was thinking, wow, he's going to get elected, and I'm going to get position with him. That's like, wow, that just drove them to incredible sacrifice. Same with the other side, and they probably were a little more driven, or who knows, maybe they cheated, we don't know. But people do understand this, that if you can be in the service of, like, the CEO of the largest company in the world, hopefully it's not Microsoft. No, okay, good. Apple now? It's Apple now. All right. Nice job supporting. Keep them up. then, you know, they would think that would be great. But what about the service of the Most High God, the creator of heaven and earth, who basically uses earth as his footstool? You know, it's like, it's nothing. And I bet he doesn't even use a computer. All right. So, having as your aspiration to be useful to the Lord and Savior who redeemed you, who loves you, who cares for you, and has got great plans for you, necessitates us being prepared. Being prepared has the Scripture and the obedience to the Scripture. Hence the mantra, learn the truth, live the truth, love others with the truth. But the thing that's going to keep people from doing that is youthful lusts. Fortunately, I'm now into old age lusts. I mean, just qualified to withdraw stuff from IKEA. retirement account. So, I was thinking, why does he pick on the youth here? Okay, because, like, human lust would be a better thing. The thing that differentiates youth from old age are aches and pains. No. It's experience. And the experience is the old folks have been there and done that and realize it doesn't satisfy. The younger folks think, oh, if only they are chasing an elusive dream that does not satisfy. The old folks go, oh yeah, right, you'll wake up eventually. So the youthful idealism, the naivete, the thinking of, oh, this is going to be great. We're going to make it different. We're going to show that old generation beyond. Yeah, they have much idealism. Zeal without knowledge is not good. So he says, flee those things. And of course, I think it's probably fair to mention in here the whole hormonal thing that can totally drive people to bizarre behavior. But that also happens in old age people. I mean, when you look at people who are pretty advanced and, you know, it's like, what was the guy who owned the baseball team? Basketball team? Yeah, we won't mention any names. But you guys, yeah, it's like here he is, an old guy, and just he's acting like a teenager or trying to. So the thing that characterizes this, in addition to what was just mentioned, it's usually desire for the temporal pleasure, temporal power, temporal possessions. Though I did hear that Amber Crappie and Finch is not doing well because the millennial generation is not into wearing logos anymore. And all their stuff is branded with a logo. So now they're into non-logoed stuff, which is why I'm really hip. All right. No logos on today. So the possessions, the power, the pleasure, the possessions. Oh! All right. Some days, most people have a logo on, so it's all right. Okay, but they're driving for those things. It's the temporal stuff, and it's the stuff that doesn't satisfy. And instead, what should we pursue? What should we chase after? Well, righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight, is something we're commanded to chase after. This word for pursue means chase after. So, pursue righteousness. And then we're supposed to pursue faith. So you all know, what? I thought these guys were already believers. Yeah, they are. but the faithful believing in God's promises. Pursue love is another good one. And then peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. This with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart probably modifies the pursuing. Earlier, he had told Timothy, and I'll do yellow for this one so you can see it, that in 1 Timothy 6:11, so these two verses kind of go together, 2:22 and 6:11, you, Timothy, man of God was a term for Old Testament prophet, and he's basically charging him to charge others as the Old Testament prophets were charged. Chapter 4 basically says, I charge you, preach the word, even when they don't hear it. He told him earlier, flee these things, and you'll go back and look at those things, and you have youthful lust and desires and other stuff. And then chase after righteousness, faith, love. And then he throws in three that are not here. Godliness, patience, and gentleness. These are not just words we look at and we look up and we think, huh, that's nice. These are things that we actually should figure out. How do we build these into our life? So if you look at the toil calendar, and maybe one of these days there's going to be an electronic version of the thing. You know, one of the things I ask people to do is like join the Fruit of the Month Club. Take the fruits of the Spirit, put them on your calendar, one for each month, figure out how to get that into your life. Chase after it. Then you can add these characteristics. Or you can go to 2 Peter chapter 1 where he says, add to your faith, arete, excellence, virtue. And then knowledge and, you know, brotherly kindness and love and self-control and all those other good things are in there. So these are things we have to chase after. Because they are not going to chase after us. Oh, look out, here comes patience. It's gaining on us. You know, that's not going to happen. We have to go and figure out, how do I get this into my life? Meditate on it. See how Christ demonstrated it. See how God demonstrated it. Look at, you know, Moses and Joseph and Nehemiah and Ezra and any of the Old Testament saints or any of the apostles that were doing it on a good day. They didn't always have good days. See how they get it. Work on getting these into your life because it actually is a command through the Spirit of God to go after these things. It's not just for Timothy. He told Timothy to do this by himself back in the first epistle. And then if Timothy was actually doing this and teaching like Paul told him, there might be others that he can do it with those later on. So even if no one goes with you to do it, run after it. If you remember the Bruce Jenner thing, no one else wanted to train with him, but he just went out and did it repeatedly. So, you know, as you think of how you're going to spend your next year, reflect back on this year, figure out what traits you grew in, and then pick, you know, you didn't pick any, pick some of these lists and figure out how you can add them to your life. Ask an accountability partner, hey, what do you think I could work on? Ask God. Hey, God, me, remember? anything I could be working on this year? And just see if God guides you to something. As you're reading through the scripture, you'll find, oh, look at that. God will tap you on the Spirit will tap you on the shoulder and say, yeah, I've been trying to do that. All right. So I mentioned this once before, but as long as I got it up here on the screen, it's going to show up a little later in the letter. He just ends with gentleness. And this is the characteristic of being willing. Meekness. Yeah, meekness is the actual King James translation. But it's a characteristic of being willing to get involved in situations, particularly with those that were less valued in society, knowing that you would encounter abuse by being involved with them. It's going to be bad, and you're going to go do it anyway. As I was doing some more research on this word, I came across two things that I thought were interesting. One was they found the usage of it of a cult that was being broken. And it was being trained to be gentle enough to ride, but not so that, you know, you just get on it and then just collapses. So it was, and the person said, he used actually a reference from Aristotle. I'm not sure if the two were joined together because there were references to the citation, They weren't cited correctly. Aristotle called this the mean between never being angry and always being angry. And the author of the thing talking about the cult said it is wrong to never get angry, just as it would be wrong to always be angry. There's an appropriate time for anger to be shown. And that's this word here. Now, look at the very next verse, very next word, fight. And I'm not going to be able to continue to finish this section. But he then tells him to fight. And the good fight of faith. And Paul basically in the second epistle, chapter 4, says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. Jude says, contend for the faith. This does not preclude the idea of fighting because they're actually told to do it. Now, people lose wars when they try to fight them politely. The British were famous for their military might, but they would wear their bright white red outfits with a white cross over them, just giving, you know, a bullseye target on their heart. And they would think it's more honorable to stand in line and fire at the other guy as opposed to hiding behind rocks, so they're always in formation. And then eventually, when they're getting decimated, particularly when they fought the colonists in early America, the colonists in early America were used to hunting. Now, you can't go up to, you know, hunt, bring back your dinner, by standing out there in a big, bright outfit in a solid line. You have to sneak up on your prey. All right, so the colonists were really good at doing that, and as a result, they were able to, marksmen, they would pick off the leaders of the British military. The British considered this horrible. Oh my, they're killing the gentlemen. They're not killing the common people. So it's a willingness to be able to get involved in that, even knowing you're going to get a couple shots. It's a mean between, you know, basically being milquetoast and being jerky, as in beef jerky. Those are, you know, for you culinary people, they're two things at the extreme of palatability. All right, so that's where Aristotle put it. Fight the good fight, lay hold of eternal life to which you were called, and have confessed a good confession. The presence of many witnesses, and I urge you in the sight of God. Let's see if I can bring this down without being able to do this lately, but we'll try it. Nah, bummer. Okay. That you obey these commands without prejudice. Okay, our time is up. Any questions on a piece and come back and.
Yes, yeah. I have a question.
Sure.
So, pursue wretchedness and love peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So, what should we do with those who don't call on the Lord out of a pure heart? Does it mean we have to come around the communal with only those who, like, pursue together with you? Because I always trying to figure out, like, who is my neighbor? Like, he's actually, like.
Very good question. Okay. The scriptures have a lot to say about how we're supposed to interact with both unbelievers, good believers, and bad believers. Mm-hmm. So there's like, there are things that guide our behavior. So the thing that was interesting in Jesus' day is if you're following Jesus, it was really obvious who were the other people who followed Jesus. Mm-hmm. They were walking next to you. But when we don't have Jesus here on earth, it's kind of hard to figure out, you know, who's following Jesus and who's not. So the ones who are following Jesus, you join with. All those commands about unity and being like-minded are only possible with people who are following Jesus. Because if one is following Jesus, and he's actually going to go into dealing with Satan later, and the others are following the dark side, you can't be united with them. So you find the people who are following Jesus, and you join with them. And there's a lot of this concept of joining together with other believers. Ephesians 4, the whole idea of a body, we're joined together. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're a temple and we're stones that are fitted together. And we're willing to have God chisel away the parts at us that don't fit so we can fit into his temple that displays his glory. So the unbelievers, you know, behave yourself correctly towards them. You discern their needs. You move from their real needs to their felt needs to their real needs. Felt needs are ones that they're obviously know about and they're complaining about. Like someone says, I get really anxious. That's a real common thing, all right? That's a felt need. I feel anxious. my analyst says this is bad for me. You know, I'm getting medication to prevent, it's not good. It's destroying my body. I don't want to be anxious. But the real need behind that is they don't have a God who can look out for them. That's their real need. So you have to, it's a real skill to be able to figure out how to get them to go from the real need, the felt need, to the real need. So that's how we minister to unbelievers. Similar thing actually goes with unbelievers, but then the scriptures tell us a whole lot more about what we're supposed to do. Someone's overtaken a fault, restore them. Before your time here, since you were here, we did this thing about ministries that the scriptures charge us to have with each other. And we love people by encouraging them, so teaching and encouraging. And then there's things like warning them, this doesn't look like it's working. Then it's reproof, well, when you do this, this happens, and that's probably not the thing that you really want, and God doesn't like that. So yeah, it's bringing it to light. And then there's correction, all the things that the scriptures are good for. So there are different degrees of how you interact with different kinds of people. So it's kind of complicated. The idea is that we want people to stand perfect and complete and mature in Christ. How do we get them there? We have to figure out where they are first and then help them move along.
But we should spend most of our time with believers so that we can grow together.
I think that's, you basically become like the people you hang around. So unless you have a phenomenal relationship with God and you're strong in your faith and you are actively involved in teaching others, you need to be in a body that helps you learn how to do that. And the idea is that a body equips people to be able to go be strong and go out, like as missionaries. But until they reach that point, you want to be careful that you are more influenced by people following Christ than those not following Christ. Satan will definitely work on preventing a person from maturing in the Christian faith. Very good question. We can talk more about it, but that's a good one.
So
yes, ma'am.
So it seems like you said flee from youthful lust and then pursue all these good things, right? So I think the first thing that one, myself or other Christian, has to make is, do I want to pursue temporal things or these good things afterwards? So I think we're surrounded by a world, always temporal. And how can I make sure myself, not going through the temporal, but all these things, myself and also help others to do that?
The concept of admonition is, which is what we're supposed to do with each other. We're supposed to admonish one another. Right? Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you speak and admonish one another with all wisdom. Okay. The word for admonish means to put in mind. You break it down. And you put a person in mind by warning them of consequences. So what you have to do is expose the illusion that you're giving. What's the end result of the course that you're taking? Just help them think through that. If you continue to do that, what's going to happen to you? Now, if you want a little piece of philosophy, Kant has a thing called Immanuel Kant. He was a philosopher a couple centuries ago. A thing called a categorical imperative. You can ask Tom about this. He'll tell you about this for a long time. But it's nothing more than, what if everybody did this? And that's one of my favorite questions to basically understand the nature of things. What if everyone did that same behavior? How would the world be? Would God be pleased? If every believer was just like you, doing the things that you did, would people be pleasing in God's sight? So unmasking sin, because remember, Satan can only deceive with a lie. If we saw how devastating sin was, we wouldn't do it. Proverbs is a great book. I don't know if it's here, but if you think about Proverbs, it helps you know wisdom and develop a good relationship with God, which starts with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, a good understanding of all those who do His commandments. Then it goes through and gives causes and effects. And one of my favorite passages is, not my favorite, but it illustrates this, it's a favorite one for illustrating this, is it talks about the other woman. Some of my best friends are women, okay? But it talks about, so I'm not bashing women on this, but it basically presents this really enticing woman. And then it says, that the guy basically follows her. She invites him into a relationship. And then little does he know that all her guests are basically in the grave. Or he follows after her until an arrow strikes his liver. Now, I've never had that happen, but I think it would be kind of painful, if not fatal. It didn't look like he was going to have an arrow sticking out of his liver when he saw this, you know, person that was decked out and, you know, basically very enticing. So, you know, not just the guys are, the gals have the same problems. And they are sometimes tempted by people of the opposite sex. They're also tempted by all the normal things that humans are tempted by: power, pleasure, and possessions, security, you know, blah, blah, blah. So, did this unmask the temptation, the appeal? You have to understand why a person is going after that. And, you know, if you study people and why they do things, you can kind of figure out, oh, they go for that appeal. You can even understand why they got that if you know some of their background. And then you try to peel away the illusion that they're going after. And people don't like that. It's like, you're standing in the way of my happiness. No, I actually want your happiness. It's like God wants your happiness, but you don't want to see it that way, and you're going to hurt yourself. So one of the things that Paul says to Timothy is you'd be a good minister pointing this stuff out to them. And Jesus told the Pharisees, he loved them and wanted what's best for them, even though he was angry at them and got really in their face. Look up the word anger. The first time it's used is Jesus getting really pissed off at the Pharisees. But saying, this is what you're doing. This is what the end result is of your actions. And, you know, did Jesus not love them? No, he did. But did they like what he was doing? Absolutely not. Kill him! Now, Paul, meek and mild, gentle Paul, when people didn't like what he did, they threw very sharp rocks at him. They scourged him. They beat him. Yeah, they beat him. They left him for dead. I mean, he obviously was telling people things they didn't want to hear. They got violent. So this is why you want to do it with the power of God, dependence on the Holy Spirit, and lots of prayer going into the things that you do and say. So you are the truth and God on your side, and then you, with great fear and trembling, go into the thing and see what is going to happen. We're going to get to the next passage where Paul is actually telling Timothy to chastise. The word for training and discipline is used of God killing unfaithful believers. It's coming up. You guys can study it on your own if you want, but we'll get to it next time we revisit this chapter. Those who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. This is not just a group of mild-mannered people that just kind of, oh, wow, that's great. This is a battle between the forces of light and the forces for darkness. And if you saw Star Wars, you know what it's all about. You either go over to the dark side or you're on the light side. There's like this little shadow lands in between, but ultimately there's a bright line between what is righteous and what is not righteous. So if you're clearly in the light, then you're going to be basically contending for the faith with those who are not, and it's a spiritual battle. Let me close with this. There was a guy who was a pastor of a church that I went to after we became believers, and he was fond of dramatic openings. And he said, and those of us, the number of us that came in that church, we keep in contact. And almost every time we get together, one of the guys will do this. They'll recite an opening line from one of his sermons, which was, "Consider the world as a chessboard with God on one side and Satan on the other, and you as a pawn in the center." I know what he said after that, but basically, we're in this game, or, you know, this battle between light and darkness. And in one sense, we might just be pawns, but pawns are really significant. They can win and lose a game, and pawns become queens, the most powerful piece on the board eventually, if they progress all the way to the end. So there are a couple of analogies that come out of that. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have plans for us in your household, plans for honor rather than dishonor. Thank you that in your word, you tell us how to be useful to you, how to cleanse ourselves from the things that are harmful for us, both short-term and long-term. And thank you that you use us in your enterprise on this planet. I pray that during the Christmas time that people will have opportunities to be used by you in the lives of others, both family members and non, co-workers, neighbors, believers and unbelievers, and that they might bring your light into the darkness of the world, just like Jesus came to bring light. Thanks for our food, our fellowship, in Christ's name. Amen.